Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers who are out there again. As has already been shown to us, it is good and right to celebrate and remember God's good gift of motherhood. I am thankful to God for the faces of the mothers in this room that strive to be faithful with his gift of motherhood to them. So happy Mother's Day to you. I want to encourage each one of you to rely on his strength each day of motherhood granted to you, okay? Because what you're called to is beyond you, all right? And I think all of you would agree with me on that. So my encouragement to you is seek the Lord and his strength as you try to lead your children in the Lord, right? Seek him continually, rest in his grace, make him the focal point of your life. And as you do that, you will lead your kids and your spouses and others to the lover of your souls, right? So please focus on him. We're going to see that continues to go on today. Fellow husbands and children, let's make that job easy for them, okay? Let's lead them well. Let's love them well. Let's let them know how much they are appreciated in our lives. So again, happy Mother's Day. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 37? If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you, a black Bible. You can pull that out and turn to page 30. That's where we're going to be at today. Also, if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one home with you, okay? We'll replace it with another one. All right, we want you to have the Word of God in your hands. This morning, we're going to begin the story of Joseph. And so many of us are probably familiar with this story, right? We understand that there's a coat involved and Joseph and his brothers, and we're familiar with it. So I just want to open it up by reading the first couple verses. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So here's what's happening. The author is telling us this is a new chapter in the story, okay? And we've seen this before. These are the generations of. Well, now we're going to talk about the generations of Jacob. So here's what the author is trying to show us. All the way from chapter 37 to chapter 50, as we know it, is this final piece of the story for Genesis, all right? So this is the final chapter, the chapter of Joseph, and we see Joseph takes the focal point on himself. He becomes the center of what we are looking at. So as we study Genesis 37 today, I've broken it down for us. Here's what we're going to be doing. First, we're going to see that Jacob's family is divided by sinfulness, right? His family's divided, and we've seen this over and over again in Genesis where there's divided families. And again, we're going to see at the heart of this division is man's sinfulness. Specifically this morning, partiality, again, hatred, and envy. All these things are going to be in there. So we're going to look at the first half of the chapter, and we're going to look at that. And then, in the second half of the chapter, verses 18 through 36, we're going to look at the results of unchecked sinfulness, right? The author's going to point us towards the damaging results of sin when not confronted in any way whatsoever, all right? And then that leaves us with some questions as we read this story. Where is God? Because as we read chapter 37, there's not one mention of him. Is he here? Can we see him here? Or has he kind of taken his hands off? We'll look at that. And then we have to end here. How does this chapter point us to Christ? As we've already sung about this morning, as Neil already shared with us this morning, the most important, the one who's been exalted above all, is Christ. So we need to end there. How does Joseph point us to there? So that's what we're going to do this morning. I need God's help. I know you all do too. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come and we can worship you and we can thank you for the people in our life. We can thank you for the mothers that you have blessed us with. But Lord, this time is yours. And we want to see your truth in our text this morning. And we know that we can't find that without help from your Holy Spirit. So I ask now, would you open our hearts and our minds, our ears and our eyes, to see what you would have for us this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get started. Jacob's family divided by sinfulness. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. All right, so here's where we're going to begin, these four verses. Let's look at them just a little bit. The focal point becomes Joseph, so let's look at him. What does the author tell us about Joseph? Well, it tells us that Joseph is 17 years old. We have some 17 years old or close to in the room. Caleb is 17 or about 17, right? Carter is close to 17. So when we think of 17-year-olds, we think of young men like that, right? But the author makes sure to point out that Joseph was a boy. So when we think Carter, Caleb, Tanner, we're thinking these guys are close to manhood, right? But what the author wants us to think is more like maybe Adam or Isaac, 12, 13. All he's saying is this: there's still some room to grow for Joseph. Joseph is not fully developed yet. There's still some maturing that needs to take place. There's still some wisdom and even maybe some physical growth that needs to take place for him. But it tells us that he's out with his brothers, and Joseph, as he comes back, brings a bad report to his father. Now, some have taken this to mean that Joseph told a fib. I don't know that that's necessarily true. Because when we take a hard stance on that, here's what we do. Joseph is being prideful in this moment, but I'm not so sure that he is. Because what if the report is true, and it's just a bad report that his brothers don't want his father to find out about? Here's what I think we're going to see as the story progresses. I think Joseph was being truthful as he told this story. So instead of seeing Joseph as this spoiled brat tattletale, I want us to look at him as maybe, because the author doesn't tell us, maybe he's just telling the truth and they don't like it. Either way, this isn't the reason that his brothers hate him. Verse 4 tells us the reason. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Like, they couldn't even be civil with him. Could you imagine that dinner table? Right? Could you imagine the way that they're probably talking to him, or maybe not talking to him? Do some of you have this go on at your house? This is like every morning for me. Somebody's chewing too loud. You need to stop that. That's my plate. I want this one. Okay? Right? There's selfishness going on there. You guys are all laughing like you know this, right? Huh? Now times that by 100, that's where these guys are at. These guys hate their brother. And the reason that verse 4 gives us is because their father loved him more. Now this is supposed to point us to Jacob. So let's look at Jacob. We see these are the generations of Jacob, but then in verse 3 it says, now Israel loved Joseph. Now we're going to see this throughout the rest of our study of Genesis. Sometimes he's going to be called Jacob, sometimes he's going to be called Israel, right? I don't know the reason why, but here's what I think it points to. There's kind of this internal struggle in Israel's life as to whether or not he's going to follow the Lord and rely on the Lord's strength, or as to whether or not he's going to rely on his own strength and his own wisdom. Usually when we see the name Israel used for Jacob, it's in connection with his fatherhood to Joseph. Okay? So just like we have a loving father who sent his beloved son for us, the father loved the son, Israel loved Joseph. So in this essence, he's displaying God's glory for us. He loves his son. Here's when it becomes a problem. He loves his son more than any of his other sons. Now partiality takes place, a partiality that should not be there because they are all his sons. But because Joseph was the son of his old age, perhaps Israel has become wiser and has started leading his son in the way the Lord would have him to lead. So he takes pride in that. He takes pride in the fact that by the time Joseph comes along, he's able to truly teach him the wisdom that the Lord has shown him in his life already. Now, here's what we find out about partiality. It usually works itself out in our life, and that's what happened. Jacob makes this coat for Joseph. Now, we don't really know what this coat looks like. We don't know if it's really a coat of many colors. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it means a coat with long sleeves and a long frill on it, okay? Either way, here's what we know about it. This coat is unique, and it expresses Jacob's love toward Joseph, and he's the only one who has one, right? So whoever's wearing it, there's going to be a lot of attention drawn to him. And as we're going to find out in the story, Joseph likes to wear this coat. He likes to bask in the glory of his father. Again, I don't think that's wrong, all right? We should do that, just as we should do our mothers when we honor them on days like today. We should wear that gladly. But we've already talked about partiality before, so I'm not going to hit on it too much, but I'm just going to remind us of some things. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is a sin. And here's what happens when we sin. Our vision is skewed, and we can't judge things correctly. And that's what James went on to say. Have you not then made distinctions? When you show partiality, you've made distinctions among yourselves, and now you've become judges with evil thoughts. You don't see things correctly when you're here. Okay? So this is what we need to know about Jacob in this story. So now, Jacob has caused some of this hatred to come out. But here's what I want us to notice about Jacob. How many of you have ever had these words come out of your mouth? I am never going to be like my parents. I'm never going to be like my dad, or I'm never going to be like my mom. All right? You said that at one point in time in your life. Almost all of you have. Now, later in life, how many of you have asked yourself, how many of you have said this? Oh, I sound just like my mother or my father. That's what Jacob's doing here. Jacob knows full well that the partiality his parents showed towards him and his brother caused hatred and murderous thoughts between them, and yet he's doing the same thing with his sons. Jacob knows this, and yet it is a part of his inherited nature. In some way, he has caught this from mom and dad. It's a part of who he is. Our story is no different. We are the same. We all inherit a sinful nature. Whether it be from our parents, it doesn't matter. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Once they fell, we all have fallen with them. We all inherit a sin nature. So here's what we learn from this. Our characteristics, our actions, our mannerisms, our words, our sin, our faith, all of that impacts the people who are closest in our lives. So for Isaac and Rebekah, they impacted Jacob, and now Jacob is impacting his boys. And we're going to see this all over again. But we're also impacted by others. But what we need to see is the root of our sinfulness doesn't come from them. It's already inside of us. There's a saying I heard as I was studying this that I like, and I want to share it with you all just because I think it helps us understand this point better. We don't become sinners because we happen to sin. We sin because we happen to be sinners. It's in the core of who we are. It's already inside of us. This is how Jesus put it in Mark 7. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." You are responsible for your own sin in your life. Nobody else causes you to sin. It's already in there, and it's just brought out. So this was brought out of Jacob, and it's also brought out of his brothers. You want to know why his brothers hate him? Because it was already inside their hearts. It's who they are. So this shows us the brothers' hatred is part of who they are, Israel's partiality is part of who he is, and our sinfulness is a part of who we are. Let's continue with the story, verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Okay? They don't need the dream interpreted for them. They know what it means. Look, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? They know what the dream means. None of them question as to whether or not it could actually be true. They just don't like it. And because they don't like it, because they can't perceive it, they hated him even more. This is a warning. The moment you notice a sin in your life, kill it now, because it grows. Just because you think you can't hate someone more than what you hate them right now doesn't mean that it won't grow more. This is the way sin works. Once it takes root, it grows and grows and grows until you get it out. We see this continue in verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. They heard more. Now they envy him. So here, it's not just hatred. They want to be him. They want the promise to be about them, not him. Again, there's no problem in interpreting this dream. Israel does it for us. What is this dream that you have? Are indeed we all going to bow down to you? Is this going to happen? So even he rebukes him for this. Even Israel can't see that maybe there's truth involved in these dreams. No, instead, now we have jealousy and envy. And again, this is a place where we cannot be. 1 John 2:11 says, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If you are walking in hate, you are not able to see the truth that is in front of your eyes. James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's what we're going to see this morning. And then James 4, he's asking them, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" In the core of who you are, that sinful nature is still there. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, the core of who you are, which aren't always righteous. So we see these things growing and growing. And we also see this right at the end. His father kept the saying in mind. Let's remember, Jacob was a dreamer too, and God met Jacob in his dreams. And Jacob has seen everything God said to him come to pass up to this point. So in a way, his partiality is also still showing here. He keeps it in mind because he wants it to be true about this son, the chosen son, the righteous son. He wants this to be true about Joseph. But listen, his view is still skewed as well. He's not seeing this entirely correctly. All right, verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said," Joseph said, "'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers, and they found them at Dothan." All right. Here's where I started having some flags go off in my mind about maybe Joseph isn't as prideful as we thought. Israel asked Joseph to go and bring word about his brothers. And what does Joseph do? "Do I have to, Dad? I don't want to go." Oh, no, that's not what he does. That's what my son would do. Okay? Joseph says, "Here I am. I'm ready to do your bidding. Wherever you send me, I will go. It's not Joseph's pride that we are to look at. It's his righteousness we are to look at. He is blameless. Israel, trust him. I'm going to send you to your brothers so that you can bring word to me about how they're doing. I want you to go. And Joseph just goes. He came to Shechem. Now, what's wrong with them being in Shechem? Now here's where we're getting compared and contrast the brothers to Joseph. This is not where they ought to be. Shechem is the place where Dinah was violated. Do you remember that story Eric shared with us a couple weeks ago? And because she was violated there, her brothers avenged her, and this is what Jacob said to them about it. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now Jacob says, we have to move because I'm afraid they're going to attack us. And yet these men go where they stink to those who inhabit the place. They shouldn't be there. It's not safe for them there. Did you see Joseph? Did you see Israel ask that question? See if it is well with them. I'm worried about them. I want you to go and make sure everything's okay. But here's the worst part. Joseph gets there, and they're not there. They've gone even farther into the land of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They go 20 miles further into Dothan. They're not even at where they're supposed to be. They can't be trusted. I wonder if this is what was happening when Joseph was with his brothers in the field the first time and he brought back a bad report. I wonder if they were about to move further and Joseph said, no, I'm going to tell Dad because we shouldn't be doing that. We can only hope that our children would act that way, right? That's not being a tattletale. That's loving our brothers and sisters. Joseph was holding them accountable. We don't always like that, do we? As Christians, we're called to live unto righteousness as Christ is righteous. We're unable to do it apart from him. But once you're a Christian, that's our calling. We are to live righteous lives. John says it this way in his letter. If you know that he is righteous, meaning Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you're in the family of God, you start to live just like we see Joseph living in this story, because you're living like Christ. You are to become righteous. John goes on to say, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should be loving enough to check for sin in ourselves, and we should be loving enough to check for sins in others, and we should be loving enough to continue to walk in this way of righteousness that we have been called to. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I think that's what we see here with Joseph's brothers and Joseph. Because their own deeds were evil and their brothers righteous, they hated him. Do not be surprised, Christians, that the world hates you. If we're living in righteousness, those who are not living in righteousness will hate us for no reason other than their sinful hearts. So I encourage us to do this in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any unrighteous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Check yourselves. Wait, don't check yourselves. Have God check you. God will bring sin to light, and if you check it here, he will lead you in the way everlasting. He will bring you further on that path of righteousness where you ought to be. So that is my encouragement for us. These men are not doing this. Jacob's not doing it for them, and they're not doing it for themselves. So now we're going to see the results of what happens when we leave this unchecked. Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father. So there's a plan, a devious plan. They can recognize him, right? And they come up with this plan to kill him. But Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Now, at first, this seems pretty virtuous of Reuben, until we realize Reuben is doing this because of an ulterior motive. It's not that he wants to save Joseph. He wants to save his own skin. What are you talking about? It says this in Genesis 35 that we skipped over a couple weeks ago. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Here's what's happening. This isn't so much to save his brother. It's to try and earn his father's favor because he screwed up so badly. So the motive isn't necessarily to save Joseph because he's special and made in the image of God. His motive is to save Joseph so that hopefully he can use him to benefit himself. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. All right? So now we see why they're able to recognize Joseph. He doesn't take the coat off. And here he comes, and these words used here to strip him of his robe would be the same words they used as if you were skinning an animal after you hunted it. So it was violent. It doesn't seem violent here. It just says they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors, and they threw him into a pit. What it doesn't say is this leaves Joseph naked and crying out for mercy, as we find out later in Genesis 42, the brothers are speaking together and they say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Now put this into your hearts because, sorry, I can't. They stripped him naked, and as he pleaded with them, their own brother, it didn't stop them. They still threw him into the pit. And here's why this bugs me so much, because look what they did next. Then they sat down to eat. What? They are evil to their core. This is how far that hatred has taken them. This is why we need to kill it, because we're still in danger of this ourselves in a moment of weakness. Then they sat down to eat. How many of you are doing this to your brother or sister or parent and then sitting down to eat? Like kumbaya, everything's fine. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, Judah's motive is put right in plain writing for us. What profit is it to us if we kill him? Let's earn something out of this a little bit, okay? So that's where he's at. And let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, it says Ishmaelites, and then it goes on to say Midianites. That's just the same as if we were to say, look at those Americans. Oh, they're Ohioans, right? So it's a subgroup of a bigger group. Ishmaelites would have covered a big range of people, and the Midianites would be a part of that group, a subgroup, right? So that's kind of what that means there. So there's not, this isn't a different group of people. But they come by, and they were sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, the common price of a slave aged age 17 in Joseph's day. Sold him for the price of a slave. These slave traders took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. So apparently he wasn't there for the meal. He's upset about all of this. And returned to his brothers and said, but here's why he's upset. The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? He's not worried about Joseph. He's worried about himself. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Here we're reflecting on Jacob's life again. The same thing happened. Jacob slaughtered a goat and used its skin to deceive his father. And now he is being deceived by the blood of a goat and a coat. Right? This is all part of the story. It's pointing us back and forward. How did we get here? Man's sinfulness has brought us here, and Jacob is being reminded of that. So he is deceived. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Jacob's mourning is uncontrollable. So these brothers think if we get rid of our brother, perhaps our father won't show his partiality anymore. Here's the problem. He still shows it because now there's no consoling him. He loved this son so much that he can't bring himself out of it. Then it says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar. This is going to continue the story and get it back to chapter 39, because next week when we look at chapter 38, we're going to see Judah come front and center for a moment, and then it's going to come back to Joseph. So this is going to connect that story there. But we have a question. Where is God in all of this? And some of you have probably already made some conclusions about this, and I hope I can help you entrench them into your heart, okay? Where is God? I'm going to let Scripture tell us. Remember back in Genesis 15, God said this to Abraham, know for certain. God's basically telling Abraham, I have this planned already. It's going to happen. That your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, if you were the first readers of this story, wandering around in the wilderness, you marked this verse because you had just been through that. You've made it through the 400 years of affliction. Now your question is, how did we get there in the first place? This story tells us. Psalm 105 says this when reflecting on this story. When he summoned, he's speaking of God. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now we find out more about Joseph's predicament. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord was testing Joseph. Was Joseph going to be willing to trust in God and trust that the dreams that he had, God was going to make come true? That's what the rest of the story is going to be about. Did Joseph do that? We get a hint in Genesis 50. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. You had a purpose. You had your part. You had a responsibility. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was behind all of it. He had a purpose for it as well, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So now, where in the story do we see this? I want to take you back to the dreams. Remember the two dreams, similar but not the same. Joseph tells us how to interpret these dreams in chapter 41. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. We could say the same thing for Joseph. The dreams of Joseph were one. God
had revealed to Joseph what he is about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. It's going to happen, it's certain, and God will shortly bring it about. And he did for Joseph. Look at this. In Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And why were they there? To get grain. Joseph was symbolized in his dream by a sheaf standing up because he was going to have grain to give to the rest of the world and specifically his brothers. God's here. You see that? How about this guy? A man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? Now, I don't mean to say that this man is God or an angel or anything, but I don't think this man just happens to be there by circumstance. God put him there. Joseph is wandering. He's lost. He's in the wilderness. And this man just comes out of nowhere and says, what are you seeking? We've seen this before. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to him, appeared to Abraham. Remember, three men came up. One of them was the Lord. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till the breaking of the day. God is here. And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. Listen, it was Reuben's sin that caused him to want to save Joseph in the first place. Yet God knew when Reuben sinned that he was going to use that sin for Reuben to save Joseph. Isn't that crazy? It's here. Oh, and this part. There just so happens to be a group of Ishmaelites coming through this land, going to Egypt, exactly where Joseph needs to go to get there in the first place. What? No way! These aren't circumstances. God's directing all of this. And there Joseph goes, and he gets right to where he needs to be. And in Acts 7, it tells us the same thing. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. He never left. He never took his hands off. He was right there and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Awesome, right? Here's my encouragement to all of you. Review the chapter of your life. Review your life, right? Because maybe at one point in time, you didn't recognize God in that chapter, but if you look back at it now, you'll see how he was working in it in ways you never knew. He's there. We get a rest in that because when we feel afflicted, we can be certain he's there. He's in the midst of it, and he's going to use this for good. It might not feel like it, but he is. So how does this chapter point us to Christ? Steph, that's your cue. She's supposed to go get the kids for me. I don't want you all to think that she's leaving me and all that. Or that she doesn't need to hear this, because she does. I'll tell her later. Okay. Sally Lloyd-Jones has written a children's Bible. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I think she sums up everything I want to say well here. So I'm just going to read what she said. How does this chapter point us to Christ? One day, God would send another prince, capital P. A young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be stripped of his robe, and he would be punished, even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, capital P, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. That's how this points to Christ. Joseph is a type or a shadow of who Jesus was going to be. But here's what we need to be careful to do. Let's not let Joseph overshadow Jesus. He is a witness to who Jesus is. That's what we need to see. Because Joseph is not perfectly righteous, but Jesus is. Joseph is not the child of the promise, but Jesus is, through Judah, not even through Joseph. Joseph is a savior of many. Jesus is the savior of many. Joseph is a witness, as are many others, to what God is doing through Christ. In Hebrews 12, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Steph loves that song. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the cares of this world will grow strangely dim in the view of his glory and grace. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. This is where he's at. Joseph points us to that. God is here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word and for the stories that you give to us, for the shadows and types of Christ from days of old showing us that which was to come. Father, we are thankful that now we get to look back through the lens of Christ and to see what he has done for the world as you have promised he would do. Lord, would you help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus? Would you help us to take our minds off the cares of this world and set our face towards you, the Savior and lover of our souls? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.